have your Bibles tonight. We're going to be in Joel chapter 2, and I want to preach to you on the second coming. I want to preach to you about the second coming of Christ. This is a big event on God's calendar. In fact, it's the biggest event on God's calendar. And I really like the account of Joel chapter 2. I like his rendering of the second coming of the Lord. I really like how he portrays it. Even when I was growing up, I always liked movies and books and stuff that had a lot of action in it and adventure and kind of fight scenes. I mean, you always like that sort of stuff when you're a boy, I guess. But anyway, this is one of those passages where you just read about the Battle of Armageddon and the armies of heaven coming back. And man, I tell you, whenever in fact, it was for school one night. It was one of my assignments for school, and they said we want you to do a thing on the second coming of Christ. And man, first place I went to was Joel chapter 2, and I got to studying on that a little bit, and I thought, man, Lord, that'd make a good message. So here we are. We're going to do our best to try to preach this message to you that's laid upon our hearts. Joel chapter 2, if you will stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word. We're going to start in verse 1, Joel chapter 2 and verse 1. For those who are able to stand, Bible says here in verse 1, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as a garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. And the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble. As a strong people set in battle array, before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" Now, Father, our prayer and hope is once again that you'll just touch us and put your hand upon us as we preach this message, that you'd just let your word accomplish exactly what it is you've set it forth to accomplish. And we'll bless you and we'll give you all of our thanks. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, thank you. You may be seated. So many places in Scripture that refer to the Lord's return, and in fact, the theme of your entire Bible is centered around this one event that takes place, and it's in our hopefully near future. With more than 500 references in your Bible that refer to this, it's a huge endeavor to try to take such a subject as this and try to do it any kind of justice with just one sermon. You can't do it. You could preach on this passage right here, on this subject, I should say, not passage, but you could preach on this subject from now until it happens, and you wouldn't run out of things to say about it, because it's your entire Bible is centered around this one event. It's centered around the return of a king to take control of a kingdom that he bought and paid for with his own blood. That's what the whole theme of this book is about. All right, but ever since I became interested in studying my Bible, even when I was younger, really got interested in studying my Bible, not just reading my Bible, I began to study my Bible. One of the things that began to stick out to me was this passage, and it became very quickly one of my favorite passages that has to do with this topic. And I like the way that Joel depicted the coming of the Lord back to the earth to get everything that rightfully belongs to him. Now, as Christians, you and I are not looking for this event. As a Christian, you and I are looking for the rapture of the church. We're not looking for the second coming of Christ. Now again, people will mistake the two. The second coming of Christ is not where He comes back to get His bride. That's the rapture of the church. The second coming of Christ is like the first coming. The first time that He came as a babe in a manger, but He put His feet on this earth, right? He walked on this earth, He ministered on this earth, and He had dealings on this earth. The second time He comes will be in like manner. He'll have His feet on this earth. He'll be ruling and reigning. The first time He came was to seek and to save. This time He comes to rule and to reign. All right, so it's two different events. Now, the most important day on our calendar is that rapture. We're looking for that thing, man. I'm ready for that. I wished it happened today. I wish it happened right now. You get full of this world, brother. Amen. You get full of this world. You get full of this garbage. You get full of the sin. You get full of the failures, and you get full of everything. I mean, even poor old Elijah got over there under the juniper tree, and whenever he got to being questioned by the Lord says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "Man, I've been so jealous for the Lord God's sake." And he said, "They've thrown down your altars. They've slain your prophets." He said, "Everything that we've tried to do in your name to get them back in touch with you, Lord, every bit of it's just gone to pot. Everything we've done has just fallen to pieces. And Lord, now they're after me and they're seeking my life to take it away. Lord, I'm sick of the brethren. I'm sick of trying to help people. I'm sick of trying to do something to get somebody closer to you. And then all they want to do is spit it back in my face. Lord, I don't want to do this stuff anymore. I ain't no better than the men that came before me. They were so much better at this than I was." And the man's sitting there, and the Lord said, "Yeah, but I've got 7,000. If you want to quit, go ahead and quit. I've still got 7,000 ain't bowed a knee." And beloved, when you get in that position where you just feel like, "Man, I'm just tired of this mess. I'm tired of everything. I'm ready to get out of here. Lord, would you just come and get us?" Yeah, that's a good thing to pray for, man. That's a good thing to long for. But in the day and the time that we're still here, and in the time that we've still got on this earth, man, we should make the most of it by thanking God for the chance that we've been given to do something for Him in this aspect. That we've got a chance to serve the King of Kings before He's crowned, that we may be given glory, that we may give glory to Him while it's not required. Amen. And I say that tongue in cheek. I mean, you ought to give glory to God no matter what the situation is. So I say that tongue in cheek. But as a Christian, we're awaiting the coming of that of the Lord Jesus Christ and the rapture of the church, though that's not the biggest day on God the Father's calendar. I mean, the biggest day that God the Father is looking forward to is when His Son comes back and gets everything that's rightfully His. God the Father loves the church because the church was bought and paid for by His own dear Son. That's the reason God the Father loves the church. Listen, the Son longs for the bride. The Son longs for His bride. But the Father longs for the day when the Son gets everything that rightfully belongs to Him. That's the Father's desire. To finally see righteous judgment done on those who have rejected and drug through the mud and the dirt and the testimony His only begotten Son. They drug His name, they've drug His testimony, they've drug everything about Him through the dirt and through the mud, and they've made His name a profanity of more than a means of worship and glory. But in this event here, what I want to point out, three things to you about this event in particular, and then we're going to go on to the house. But he says in verse 2, he says that it's a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains. First thing I want you to notice is I want you to notice the climate of that event. Now the Bible gives you specific details about what's going to happen on that day. Now, whenever the day this day will be a day that we know is coming, and we'll know when it's going to happen. We do know when it's going to happen. Because the Bible gives us so much detail. See, we don't know the day that the rapture is going to happen. We don't know when the Lord's going to come back. The Bible says, as a thief in the night, He's going to come. But when this day comes, we're going to know when it's going to happen. Because He says, first of all, the climate, as He says, there's a darkness and gloominess and a day of clouds. The darkness, I think, is representative of things being hidden. In John 3:19, he says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." And Amos chapter 5 and verse 20, he says, "Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it?" He tells you the climate of that day is going to consist of darkness. Almost reminds you of the day that the Son of God drew His last on Calvary's cross. Bible says that from the sixth hour to the ninth, at the point of the brightest, the heat of the day, the point of the day when it was supposed to have been the warmest and the brightest, it's time when it's the darkest. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, as the light of the world, was being snuffed out, and while the light was being snuffed out, the Father looks into the future and He says, on the day when My Son comes back to get everything that rightfully belongs to Him, they're going to remember this day, because it's also going to be a day of darkness. It's a day when they think everything that they've done is going to be hidden. All things done in darkness. Listen to me, church. All things done in darkness cannot stay hidden whenever the light shines upon it. The Bible says in 1 John 1, verse 5, He says, "This then is the message which we've heard of Him and declaring to you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all." So it must behoove us to realize that if there's a day of darkness at a time when the light of the world is returning, it must mean that there's a lot of sin going on. There's a lot of depravity. There's a lot of things. Now, keep in mind that at the time when He returns, there's been 7 years of tribulation that's been going on during that time. Think about the chaos. Think about the fear. Think about the turmoil. And all that while, there's been this guy standing up here talking about peace and promising this. And the whole time that he's been up there, he's waving this mark around. If you'll just take this mark, and then you can go and you can buy and you can sell and you can trade and you can do business and you can survive. We're going to get through this. We're all in this together. I'm going to tell you something. It almost seems like a meat market in a lot of ways here the last little while. And the more people I've talked to, the more people are walking around in their stores. And I mean, I get so tickled when I go to Ingles. And if I'm in Ingles for more than 10 or 15 minutes, you'll hear it. You'll hear it come over the intercom. And it's got to where it's become so commonplace that people aren't even paying it attention anymore. But you'll hear it on there, and they'll start giving you this thing about, please remember to maintain 6 feet of distance. Remember, my mask protects you, and your mask protects me. And I'm like, it just sounds like something that they use to try to brainwash somebody. They keep repeating the same stuff over and over. And somebody told me, I just happened to be standing there listening to that, and somebody that knew me stopped in the aisle, and they said, and I just stand there and say, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm just thinking about that." I said, "It sounds like they're trying to turn our grocery stores into a brainwashing facility." Of course, I knew what was coming. And they said, "Well, yeah, preacher, that's what they're trying to do. They're just testing us. They're testing us, preacher. They're just testing us to see if we'll be compliant. And if they can get people to do it of their own free will, there won't be no need for force. It's called communism." I just sat there kind of smile. And they said, "Well, preacher, don't you think this is a problem?" I said, "Not for me." "Well, they can make you do this and they can make you do that." I said, "They can't do nothing that the Lord don't let them do." I said, "I'm in His hand. He's got control over every situation. He can do whatever He wants. And if that's what He wants to do, then you've got one of two choices. Comply or don't, and suffer the punishment if you don't, and enjoy the privileges if you do. Those are your choices." But for me, I'm not worried about that. This is a day that I'm thinking about. This is the day that I'm focused on. I want to make sure that when this day comes, I want to make sure that I've done everything I can to make sure that I'm in the ranks. Because let me just tell you something, beloved. Just because a person's saved don't mean they're in the ranks. Amen? You get to studying on this subject a little bit, and you're going to realize that if somebody's going to be in the ranks of the Lord's army, they're going to have the uniform to get in. What is that? It's called a white robe of righteousness, and it's not just given to everybody who's saved. I don't care who says otherwise. I have heard preachers that have said that once a person gets saved, they're going to get a white robe. I'm telling you something. They ain't studied their Bible. And I ain't got no disrespect aimed towards them, but I'm telling you that they are giving their people an excuse not to live a separated, consecrated, crucified life, and they're okay with people just going out and living however they want to, so long as they keep coming to church and they keep tithing and they keep doing that stuff, and they make them think that everything's just going to be all right. Can I tell you something? I believe with all my heart there's going to be people that's going to be in the ranks of that army that didn't get a chance to pay no tithes, and they didn't get a chance to have a perfect attendance record at the house of God, and they didn't get a chance to do all that stuff. They just were faithful the best way they knew how to be. They did everything they had their ability to do, and God's going to look at them. He's going to say, well done. He's going to put a robe around their shoulders, and the one who paid all their tithes and they did all this and they did all that just so they could say, look at me. That robe that's supposed to be of righteousness is going to turn out to be a filthy rag of self-righteousness, because they did it not so that God would be able to get glory, but because they just, well, it's just what we do around here, preacher. What do you mean it's what we do around here? Well, that's just what you do. On Sunday, you go to church. On Wednesday, you go to church. That's what we do around here. When the offering plate goes around, you pay a tithe. That's what you do. Okay, but why? What's your motive? Well, it's just what I've always done. Wrong motive. Wrong motive. Well, preacher, it's what we've always done. This is just the way it's always been. Wrong motive. The Bible says that God's looking on your heart. And if you're giving, He wants you to give because he loves a cheerful giver. It ain't because, well, if I don't, he's going to blow my water heater up, or he's going to give me 4 flats, or he's going to, you know, my washer's going to go out, or my freezer's going to go out. He's going to get me, preacher. He's going to get that tithe. And I've heard Christians say that. I've heard them stand up there in the middle of a bunch of people and say that if you don't pay your tithe, God will get his tithe out of you one way or the other. I'm going to tell you, that's a false preaching. Now, it got quiet there, because I'm sure some of y'all in here just might believe that. I hope you don't. I hope you ain't that gullible. I hope you got enough grace and sense to get in the Bible and find out what the New Testament means of giving is. Because I'm going to tell you, it ain't got nothing to do with, well, if I don't, God will get me. If I don't, God will do this. And if I don't, God will do that. I had a preacher's wife tell me to my face, I said, what are you going to do with somebody who don't have, what are you going to do with the homeless guy out there on the street who ain't got a house and he ain't able to work? He's disabled, but he ain't got enough going on for him that he can get disabled. What are you going to do about a guy like that? What are you going to do about the single mom with 2 kids who ain't got no husband and ain't got nobody to help her, and her and her kids are living out of their car, and all they want to do is have something to bring them a little bit of peace in this world, and the only thing to bring them peace is the fact that they put on the best clothes that they got, which in their best condition still looks like a grease rag. And all they want to do is walk into God's house and sit in the back and have nobody bother them just so they can hear some preached word. What are you going to tell somebody like that? Oh, you can't afford not to tithe. See, that's the thing. I asked that lady, I said, what are you going to do about somebody like that? They can't afford to give a tithe. And she said, they can't afford not to. Self-righteous bunch. I'm sorry, folks. I ain't got no patience people like that. None. I ain't got no patience people like that. That's, to me, that's somebody who's as spoiled rotten as they can be. They ain't never known nothing but the goodness of God. They ain't never known nothing but the grace of God. They've been handed everything that they've ever had on a silver platter. They've never known what it's like to go hungry. They've never known what it's like to do without. And I'm not sitting here preaching saying that I know what it's like, but I can tell you that people like that are starving to death spiritually, and they don't even realize it. And they're standing up here trying to lead other Christians. What is that darkness? They're Pharisaical and they don't even realize it. They're blind leaders of the blind, and when blind lead the blind, they both fall in the ditch. Why? Because on that day is darkness. Darkness. But it also said that there's gloominess. He says it's a day of darkness and of gloominess. Now, isn't that what they always say? It indicates a lack of joy and peace. That's gloom. People always say somebody who's a constant downer, they say they're all doom and gloom. That's the way that a lot of people are. Man, I'm telling you, if they're not down, they're either down or they're downer. They can't be up or down. They're either down or they're downer or more down. And that's the way that they are. They can't be up. They're always down. Everything's awful. Everything's bad. Everything's always wrong. That something's always wrong. There's never a time when you can walk up to them. And listen, there are some people that I dread having to walk up to them and say, how you doing? Amen. Or to say, are you doing all right? There's some people I dread to ask that, because I know the answer is coming. Well, I was, you know, got this going on, this going on. this is messed up, and that's messed up. But has God been good to you? Has the Lord blessed you? I mean, has He been gracious to you? Has He been merciful to you? I just tell you, some folks, that's just gloom and doom. Nothing could be closer to the truth than this, than what we've got in this instance. This is, I mean, it's been a while here up to this point. Now, remember, we're talking about this tribulation passage. Thank God none of us are going to have to go through that. But I'll tell you something, that these people up until this point have been promised peace, peace, peace by this guy. He's standing up here and he says, there's going to be a time of peace. We're bringing in peace. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3, he says, For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Gloom. Gloom. No peace. No peace. No joy. Nothing. Now listen, this is doctrinally applied to a time that you and I are already going to be gone. But you see a lot of Christians living this way right now. In the light of the Lord's return, that He's fixing to come back, He's hopefully coming for the bride sooner rather than later. But you've got a bunch of Christians right now that all they do is live in gloom and despair. They have no joy. They have no peace. They can't find it. Why? Everything around them is gloom. It's dark. That's a dangerous place to get in. But not only that, it says that there's clouds, verse 2. He says, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. Clouds provide a veil, which when they part, they're going to reveal the King of Glory. Now listen, in your instance, in my instance, that's a blessing. Every cloud has a silver lining in it, they say. And I tell you, it's a blessing to think that at the time when the clouds seem to be the thickest, when they seem to be the darkest, that's when you'll see them open and the King of Glory comes in. And we sing songs, and they talk about clouds, and they talk about this, and open up your heart. And I remember as a little youngin', we used to sing that, so let the sun shine in, face it with a grin. You know, smilers never lose and frowners never win. So let the sun. I mean, for some people, I was preaching somewhere one time at a meeting, and there was another preacher, and it was his turn to preach, and he got up there and he said, "Some of y'all," he said, "for those huggins who are here today, and you're happy and you're joyful in the Lord," he said, "I want you to smile the biggest smile." And he said, "For those huggins that ain't, I want you to flip upside down, stand on your head. That way, I'll at least think you're smiling." He said, "Cut your smile up, cut that frown upside down, and you'll be grinning." God's been too good to us, church. He's been too good to us. He says, "Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him." Even so, amen. That's a day of climate. See, when the Lord, I like to think that the Lord's a pretty good director. What are you talking about, preacher? Well, whenever you do a play, you've generally got a director, somebody that coordinates the people on the stage and this and that and the other. And I like to think that the Lord's a pretty good one. Because here He's setting the scene for this event, and He says, "All right, let's bring in some clouds. All right, let's turn the sun down just a little bit. All right, let's withdraw the stars that's shining. All right, now let's bring in a little gloom." Why? Because my son's fixing to cut through these things and he's fixing to bring a light like this world's never seen. Now I want to show you this too. And we're not going to read all of it. We've already read the passage. We're not going to read it all for the sake of time. But we've seen the climate. I want to show you the company. Because when he comes back, there's a company with him. Now this is you and this is me. Here we are. We come back. It starts in verse 3 and it goes down through there. And he tells you this great description. Like I said, we ain't going to read it all. But he gives you this great description about a fire that devoureth before them, behind them a flame burneth. He goes on down there, and I'm going to give you a few things throughout, but the armies of heaven, they're on a war path to the earth. Now keep that in mind, that just imagine that your time at the judgment seat is over. The Bible says that we've been purged and every spot and every wrinkle's been ironed out, and now there's nothing to keep us from being presented to the bridegroom. And he takes us in there, and the Holy Ghost of God just gets us by the arm, and he says, says, all right, let's go. And we say, well, where are we going? We're going to a wedding. We're getting ready to go in to see the bridegroom. And as they escort us, and here we are, we're being escorted right down the aisle in the temple of God. And there the Father stands, and there's the Son standing beside him. And Father's got the King James Bible folded up under his arm. And here he's been awaiting. The Son's been awaiting on this day. And the Father's sitting here tapping his foot. And I could just see him kind of swaying backwards and forwards. He's tapping his foot. And everybody's like, man, I wonder what the Father's so anxious about. I tell you what he's anxious about. He's anxious about getting this wedding over with because he knows what's coming after it. And as the bride and the groom are joined together in holy matrimony and they're escorted out of the great hall and down into the marriage supper we go, man, we begin to take of the marriage supper, and then the master or the father stands up and he says, all right, son, it's time. It's gone on long enough. And the son stands up and he says, all right, y'all come on, let's go. And as we stand up, each one that's been presented with a white robe of righteousness, which represents the righteousness of the saints, we're going to reach on the chair behind which we've sat and take our coat off, and we're going to throw that thing around our shoulders, and we're going to fasten that belt, and we're going to follow the King of Kings as he walks. Man alive, as he walks down Glory Avenue, it leads us right into the stable. And as we get in there, man, he's going to stand you right in front of a door that's going to have your name across the top of it. And inside's going to be a white Arabian stallion upon which never another man has sat down upon. And as you open the door, that thing's going to bow its head before you. And it's going to get on a knee because it's ready for you to mount. And as you mount up, Joshua's going through and he's giving swords to everybody. He's getting everybody ready for the battle. And say, man, Joshua, where's my armor? He said, you don't need none. Ain't nobody can hurt you anyway. He said, all you're going to need is this sword. He said, that's all you're going to have. And buddy, I'm going to tell you, we're all going to just be enamored at the fact that, my goodness, we've been given the chance to be a part of the greatest thing that's ever been created. I mean, look at this stable. Look at heaven. Look at everything that he's created. Look at where we are right now. And buddy, as the excitement begins to dwindle and it begins to thin out just a little bit, man, all of a sudden, folks, everybody's attention begins to turn, and up at the head of the stable is the main door, and the main door begins to draw back, and behind the door sits the King of Kings, and he sits on a white horse, and he says, all right, he said, let's go. It's time to get what I paid for, and I'm going to take y'all with me, and man, down through heaven, we're going to ride, and down through the universe, until we land on the top of the Mount of Olives. And boy, we're going to get to see as he takes control of everything and anything. Man, let me tell you something about that day. The Bible says here in this passage that as we come down through the universe, he said there's going to be a devouring fire in front of us and nothing but stubble behind it. Man, as them horses' hooves hit the stars, hit the floor of the universe, it kicks fire up and sparks. Man, their nostrils are just a breath of flame and their eyes are as cold steel, and they're on their way down to bring the king back to get back what belongs to him. My goodness, what a picture. What a picture. But it says this, I want you to notice something else too. Now the Bible isn't specific, but it says here in verse 7, they shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march everyone on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. There's ranks. We're going to be in ranks. It's not like, you know, last one down's a rotten egg. No, the first one down is the one who goes. He's leading the way. He's leading the way. We get down there and he's leading us. And we got ranks. Now, like I said, it doesn't seem to be specific in this manner, but you almost have to think, if there's ranks, then that must mean there must be some company commanders. There must be some divisions. Maybe there's some divisions in the, you know, maybe this group is the North American group. Maybe that's the group you and me will be in. He says, I need my North American regiment to go over here, and they're going to be led by Billy Sunday, and they're going to be led by Adoniram Judson, and they're going to be led by Pete Ruckman, and I'm going to send them boys down there, and they're going to lead these. We're going to bust these armies up into armies of hundreds and armies of 50s and armies of 10s, and y'all go out, and he said, you just get everybody. It would almost seem so. He gets over there in the UK and he busts them up amongst John Wesley and George Whitfield and Charles Spurgeon, and he busts them up amongst those men. And I'm just giving you some names.
He gets over there in Romania and he gets Richard Wurmbrand, who spent years in a communist prison, tortured for the cause of Christ. Same thing with a man named Harlan Popov, a man like that who went through 13 years of torture in communist prisons, only to come out and him say, "All right, I want you." He said, "Harlan, I want you to get this army of 1,000, and I want you to go over and I want you to do this, and I want you, Richard, I want you to take this bunch and go over there and do." Man, you're going to be thinking to yourself, "My goodness, wasn't it worth it? Wasn't it worth it to live a separated life? Wasn't it worth it to live a crucified life?" Their pathways marked by fire before them. Desolation but is behind them. But listen to this, nobody gets out of position. It says they keep ranks. That's one of the things, is keeping ranks. In fact, one of the things about David's men, whenever you read over there about David's mighty men that he had gathered around him, the Bible says one of the things that those men had to be able to do, the Bible says, and all them who could keep ranks. One of the things about it is you got to keep ranks. He said they don't break ranks. Everybody looking to be the head, nobody looking to be the tail. Listen, we got to have somebody's a tail. Somebody's got to be the tail. But it says that there's no one out of position. And here's another. Nobody turns on the other one. He says in verse 8, it says, "Neither shall one thrust another." Thank God for that. No more of this turning on each other. No more of this biting and devouring one another. No more of this attacking one another. That's all over. That's all over with. It's all done. Bible says that brothers and that fathers will be turned against sons, and mothers against daughters, and mother-in-laws against daughter-in-laws, and so on and so forth. And here at this time, this is all that's over. There ain't none of that happening inside of these ranks. None of that happens. But all of that, it says they're all impervious to injury, because he says at the end of verse 8, it says, "When they shall fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded." I think of that, and I think about there's still going to be some clumsy people. You know, whoops. I don't know if that's what that means. Is that one falls upon a sword, you know. I'd like to think in a glorified state we wouldn't have to worry about being klutzy anymore. But I can't say, I mean, listen, folks, I can walk out here in this driveway and make 2 trips or 3 trips up and down this driveway, and I guarantee you in one of them I'm probably going to catch my toe on something and try to stumble. Probably so. We did a job on a place over here in Chinky Pen just a few weeks ago, and I had to make about 15 or 20 trips along this one path from my trailer to the bottom of the house where we were working, and there's one route, and I bet if I hit that route once, I bet I hit that route 100 times. Say, "You only made 20 trips." Yeah, how'd that math work out? I mean, I honestly felt like I caught my toe on that one route, and I thought if I could just get that thing out of the ground, I wouldn't have to worry about it. And I thought, no, if I just remember it's there, I'd walk around it and not be worried about hitting it no more. But it says that they're all impervious to injury. And then it says this, the company to see this, now put yourself in the position of all the people that have been on this earth for the last 7 years. And you look up and you see this great company coming. And as this company is on the way down, and as you see them descending out of heaven, and you see the army, and I mean, it's an army of millions. I mean, they're not breaking rank. They're all in formation, and at the head of them is the captain of the host. And as they come down to behold them is to only come to the realization that everything that you've been taught and everything that you've believed and everything that you've been told for the last 7 years by the so-called man of peace has only been for nothing. Because you realize that the only thing you've been gathered in this valley for is for slaughter. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine having rejected Jesus Christ as the Savior, getting left behind, going through all that horror and all that agony and all that torment of all those plagues, and you've lived through it and you've went through it and you've done everything you can to survive, only to then at the end, when you could have made it through, you say, "I can't do this anymore. My children are hungry. My family's starving. My friends are sick. And I can't get no help for anybody unless I take the mark." So out of sheer desperation, you take the mark. And then whenever you begin to see that heavenly host coming down, all that's going through your mind is, "If I'd have just held out a little longer, I might have avoided this.
But now I'm doomed. There's nothing for me but damnation. And I'm righteously justified in getting it. Amen. But then I want you to see this, and this is the last thing I want you to see. We've talked about the climate, we've talked about the company. But now I want to talk about our captain. Because it says in verse 11, "The Lord shall utter His voice before His army, for His camp is very great, for He is strong that executeth His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Setting aside that stallion upon which never another man sat, as it bowed in submission to his presence and he mounts to lead his army into certain victory, to then turn around and look at us and take us with him." You know, to compare his first coming and his second coming is only to see the irony in what they did and how they treated the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, as opposed to with the treatment they're going to receive from the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Because the first time he came, the Bible says, as he went into Jerusalem, he's on the back of a little donkey. Whereas the second time he comes through that eastern gate, he won't be on a little donkey. He's going to be on that white stallion. The first time he came, whenever he went into Jerusalem, he was there to shed his blood and to pour out his blood for all mankind. But the second time he comes, the Bible says, his vesture is dipped in blood and his name is called the Word of God. The first time he came, they beat his mouth and his face and they beat his eyes to where they swole shut. But the second time he comes, the Bible says, his eyes are as a flame of fire and out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. First time he come, they platted a crown of thorns and they beat it around his brow. But the second time he comes, his head is adorned with many crowns of golden royalty and adoration. The first time he come in mockery, they went to the cross and they nailed a plaque up above his head that said, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." But in Revelation 19, it says the second time he comes, he has a name on his thigh written, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." A lot of great irony in that. To see Him is to fear before Him, yet none shall be able to hide from the presence of His glory. The Bible says in Revelation 6:16, "And He said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" In being the greatest day on God's calendar, who could expect anything less than something that's going to shake the earth to its very core? I mean, the sheer impact and magnitude of this great coming is going to split the Mount of Olives in two. I mean, just the impact. He said with the amount of faith that it would take to make a mustard seed, you could move a mountain. But the very presence of His glory is going to split one from the top all the way to the bottom. You know what it ought to do? To everybody that's saved. You know what it ought to do? When you think about just what's going to take place on that day, you know what it ought to do? It ought to make you thankful that you're on the right side. Because when it comes to the ranks, I think I'd rather be behind Him as I would to be in front of Him. Because the Bible says that for those who are before Him, the enemies that lie in the valley of Megiddo, upon the coming of the Lord in Armageddon, the Bible says that He'll open His mouth and the words of His mouth will consume them, and their eyes will melt in the socket and their tongues will melt and everything about them, the flesh is going to melt right from their bones. And the Bible said the blood will be to the horse's bridle. How do you think that? And listen. The Bible's gonna, it says that the blood's going to be to a horse's bridle. Y'all know how high a horse is. I mean, a horse's bridle at a short horse is, you know, even a little short quarter horse, even its bridle is at least waist high or chest high. I mean, you think about, we was driving around the old back road over there in Pigeon Forge yesterday, and we come around this curve and there was a little old farm and a little old pasture, and there was a draft horse standing there. Now that thing looked about pitiful. But that sucker was, I mean, he was tall. I mean, that thing had hooves that big around.
just an old draft horse standing there. You know, it looked like the kind of horse that a farmer would put in the traces and put him in there in front of a plow, and down through there he'd go. Them big feet able to dig in and pull. And man, as I got to studying on this, I got to thinking about that poor little old draft horse. And then I got to thinking, man, that rascal was tall. I mean, I wonder how big them stallions are going to be. I wonder how big them stallions are going to be and how much they're going to, how tall they might be. I mean, I don't know. I mean, I even average height, you're talking, maybe that horse's bridle come right there to my shoulder at the, you know, average horse right there. And you think about 5 foot, 4.5, 5 foot of blood in a valley that spans about 30 miles or so wide, 200 miles long. And it's full of blood. And he didn't raise a finger. Say, is that the end of it? No, that ain't the end of it. That's just the start. That's just the armies of the world. That's just the armies of the world gathered together. They talk about a one world government and a one world military and all that. They're going to get it. And the head of it all is going to gather every one of them into this valley to meet the Lord, because he knows what's coming and he knows his doom is not quite too far in the future. And he's going to gather an army of at least 200 million people. At least 200 million strong in that valley. And the Lord's going to turn the heat up and they're going to all melt. And then he's going to send out his company in ranks. And he's going to say, you get out through yonder. And he said, you find all of them that have rejected my name and they've accepted the mark. And he said, and you kill every last one of them. He said, and then the ones that have got the seal of my Father in their forehead, said, them you save alive. And buddy, we're going to be sent out to the four corners. We're going to go to the four corners. And we're going to be, listen, you think about, man, we're going to be right over there in Israel. We're going to be right outside the city of Jerusalem. As our feet hit the top of the Mount of Olives and that thing splits and that valley gets full of them, and that valley's filled with the blood of the enemies of the Lord, as He sends us out in ranks, He's making His way right down through the middle of that valley. He's going to walk right into that blood. And that's why the Bible says it's to the horse's bridle. It's because he's walking through the middle of it. His vesture is dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And he's going to make his way right down across that valley and right up the King's Highway. And he's going to walk right up to the Eastern Gate, which the Muslims have sealed up and they've blocked it off. And he's going to bust that thing open and he's going to walk right in, because that's the King's Gate. The Eastern Gate was called the King's Gate. And the King is going to go in there and he's going to take the usurper. And he's going to take him off of the throne. And he's going to be bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. And he's going to sit on that throne of David that belongs to him, that he's the rightful heir of. And all while he's sitting on that, while he's making his way to go get on that throne, you and me are going to be sent out in ranks. And we're going to be going out here doing the King's business. Can you imagine? Can you imagine coming back here? I've heard some of you say, I wonder if the Lord let me come back over here. I don't know, He might. But I can tell you one thing. Whenever they start broadcasting and televising the coming of the Father and all the armies of heaven, the Bible says in Revelation 1 verse 7, behold, He cometh with clouds and every eye shall see Him. Don't you know the television crews are going to be out there and all of them with their cameras pointed up as this army, as this what started off as just a light. And that light just begins to get bigger and bigger. And then all of a sudden it begins to spread across the skies. And then detail, they start throwing telescopes up there and they start throwing, you know, cameras with big lenses up there. And they begin to see individuals on horses. And they're like, man, what is going on? What is all of this? And the people that are in this community that's rejected the Lord as their Savior, but they accepted the mark of the beast, I'm telling you, they're going to be huddling to this place right here. They're going to come in here and they're going to be in this altar and they're going to be weeping and they're going to be praying and they're going to be calling out to God, oh Lord, have mercy on us. Oh Lord, let the rocks and let the mountains fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb and from the wrath. Lord, this is the day of His judgment. It's coming. Who can abide it, Lord? Who can handle it? Who can stand it? And you and I, without any disregard to this place, this is just a building. We're going to walk in here and we're going to bust these doors open and we're going to walk in here in glorified bodies. How so many times we walked in here in flesh and blood bodies with sinfulness in our soul and our nature and selfishness in our hearts and self and contempt in our minds and walked in here and sat down and man, we're going to walk in here with a glorified body and a glorified state of mind and we're going to have the mind of Christ and everything that brings Him glory is going to be in our hearts and we're going to jerk our sword and we're going to start at the back and start at the entrances and work our way to the middle and we're going to destroy every one of them. And it ain't going to matter. There's going to be no friend. There's going to be no foe. There's going to be no family. Listen, I didn't say you wouldn't know any of the people. You may walk up to somebody that you knew and you may reach down and get them and pull them up by the shirt tail and you recognize their faces and you know who they are and they recognize you. And they start screaming, no, no, please don't. We were neighbors. Don't do that. No, please. You know me. You know I'm not that kind. And you're going to, and in righteousness, it's hard for you to think about this right now, but in righteousness and in holiness and with His mind and His heart, you're going to say, you're an enemy of my King. And you've rejected the one who died for you. And you're going to lop their head off. And that's going to be the end of it. I don't know about that, preacher. You'll see. You'll see. So that's in our future. I tell you, it's hard to think about because there's so many people around here that I think so much of and care so much about them, but they're lost. Ought to be a motivator to get out there and try to get them saved. Because I tell you, that's not going to be the day that I mean, it would almost make sense. It would almost make logical sense for the Lord to let you go back to the place where you lived to do His work, if nothing else but to then be a testimony that what you were telling people was actually the truth. I told you all along that this was coming, and I told you that you needed to get saved, and you refused, and you rejected, and you thanked me for the invitation, but you never came. Your blood is upon your own head. Your blood is not on my hands. And you'll execute them right there. And that'll be it. Enemies of the King. They're no longer friends, family, and foe, and neighbor. They're enemies of the King. Listen, that ought to just burn inside our hearts in gratitude that we're on the right side. But it also ought to burn within our hearts the need to get out there and tell people, not, hey, I wished you'd come to church, but hey, I wished you'd know the Lord. I wished you'd know the Lord. I wished you'd accept Him. Say, Lord, all you're trying to do is get me to come to church. I honestly don't care if you come to church. Yes, I'd love for you to come to church. I wish you'd come to church. But more than that, I just wished you knew you were saved. Because your church attendance ain't going to save you. Being baptized ain't going to save you. People, folks, there's been people that got saved and then got back in the world and never darkened the church door until the day they went out of this world. And they went out of this world just as saved as they were the day they asked Him. It's going to surprise some people who's in heaven. It's going to surprise some preachers who's in heaven. Because there's some preachers that I know that have made declarations that people that they've preached funerals for, that they didn't believe them to be saved just because they didn't come to church. Okay. But me going and standing in the pasture don't make me a... I ain't going to say it. Because I ain't making no barn animal references. But you see what I'm saying though, folks, is there's no reason to think that God can't do something right now. This thing's winding down. We're coming to the end of it. We're almost at the end. We're almost at the finish. It's almost over. That's a blessing for you and me. But it ain't for them. It's a day of terrible wrath and judgment. And there's going to be no escape. And the only thing that's going to be regrettable is at the end of it all, when that white throne sits up there in the second heaven, And the one who sits upon it passes judgment on the lost of all the earth. And we stand there and have to say amen to their damnation while they plunge down through the bottom of the universe into a bottomless lake of fire that's going to burn forever and ever. And we're going to have to, with tears in our eyes, say, Thou art worthy, O Lord. You're righteous and You're holy and You're just to do this. Amen. I tell you, it ought to behoove us. And I could go on, and I'm not going to anymore. But it behooves us to just to take a little time to say, Lord, I appreciate You. And I appreciate You doing what You've done for me and letting me have a chance to get saved. And some of us, numerous chances. And thank You, Lord, that I'm saved and I'm on my way to heaven. But Lord, I want to be in that number. I want to be accounted in those ranks. I want to have my dog tags punched out when I get to glory. I want that robe of righteousness because I've tried my best to live clean. I've tried to live separated. Lord, I want that thing. And I tell you, that should be